Morning, everyone. Welcome to CBC this morning. It's good to see all of you out to worship this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. It's good. We trust it's not your first time. Psalm 9, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Isn't that great this morning? For Sethian from Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18 through 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Thank you, Father, for the reading of your word this morning as you apply it to our hearts, and we ask that you'll bless our speaker this morning as he teaches us. Father, you know that we all come here with different needs. We come from different backgrounds. We're all kinds of people here this morning, those who are praising you, those who are grieving, those who are suffering. And we ask, Father, you'll teach us from your word this morning. Bring us together and teach us from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before I dismiss the kids for junior church, I would like to invite Melissa and Jock Chase to come on up on stage to the podium here for a second. And then afterwards, I'd like the kids to go to junior church. These guys, I'm not sure if you know them, they are very much different than me. They're very quiet and kind and generous people. and Melissa and Jop, they've been going to CBC for about a year, and they work at Caretaker Farm, and they've been going to our small group, and they've been amazing. Everybody in my small group can attest to their sacrifice, their love, their kindness. I think when Doris's grandma passed away about a couple of weeks ago, Melissa was actually willing to give up her first wedding anniversary to take care of the kids so Doris can go. It's just remarkable who they are and how they represent Christ. And this is their last Sunday with us. Next Saturday, they're leaving to go back to Indiana, where they will be working for a little bit and looking, actually searching for God's wisdom to start a farm. They had learned a lot of stuff here when they were at Caretaker Farm, and they want to go back and just start a farm that will just give healthy food to families and just to grow from there. And so I just want to spend a few minutes, whether you know them or not, just spend a few minutes as a church just blessing them and to send them out. So let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness and goodness to this couple, to Melissa and Joff. Thank you that you protected them for the past year, that you brought them to us, that they could partake of the bread and the body with you and with us when they were here at CBC. Thank you for their sacrificial love, for the small group that they've gotten to know, and for the body. I pray especially for wisdom for them over the next year as they plan their course as to where to plant their lives in terms of growing a farm, in terms of Joff expanding on a computer business, all the different things that they have in their minds. I pray an extra blessing of protection as they travel back to Indiana, and that their families are protected, and your will go with them, that they find peace. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Thank you, man. Awesome. You know me. Excellent. We are starting a new series in CBC called Tensions. It's just the tensions we face in life and for several things. And I'd just like to start by talking about just the news over the past month. Oh, I'm sorry, for the kids, dismissed for junior church, thanks. I just want to start by talking about the news that we have over the past month. You know, the news, if you just look through the headlines over the past month, has been almost nothing but negative. Nothing but negative. You know, we could go down the list of the fact that the Chicago Cubs are out of the playoffs, and the Red Sox and the Yankees are all out of the playoffs. We can go through the list and talk about something far more serious, like the fact that the United States people, the people in America, have lost about $1 trillion of wealth over the past few weeks. And we have no clue. The greatest minds in economic forecasting have no clue whether we've reached the bottom or not. You know, people are recalling the Great Depression as is the next wave coming. Or have the $700 billion we've thrown in, is it going to do something? Right. We have no clue. Even the great minds have no clue. And you see that this conflict going on about these bad news. We can talk about the fact that General Motors, the great powerhouse of America, is dying. It's amazing. You know, people would never imagine that that would ever happen, that they might actually go out of business. We can talk about the fact that there's tensions between Russia, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, far across from us, or actually close in our neighborhood, that this international tension of not just economic, but military struggles and political fights are going on. And there are a lot of other things that don't make the headlines. For example, the New York Times a month or two ago had written an article about the fact that one of the biggest growing factors today nowadays is child slave labor. Unbelievable. 1 million kids or more every year. And not just used for things you wouldn't even imagine, but just brothels throughout the world. And these things are not even things that we consciously recognize because we're worried about 401k plans, which are fair things to worry about. But the crushing news that the world bears, it's intense. Moreover, there's sickness, death, just in our own congregation, right? There's struggles we have in our own lives that we don't even have time to think about these other things for. You know, it's an amazingly, seemingly weird contradiction that the Bible has, that amidst all of this that we see, that we read in the newspapers nowadays, the Scripture offers us these following verses, Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 12:3, this is the promise that God makes to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we say, all the families of the earth shall be blessed? Do you know what's happening in the world today? Do you see the bad news that's crushing us? All the families shall be blessed. We see this in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. How many of us have seen visions or dreamt dreams where we wish, man, I wish now I can actually see God's will clearly in the midst of all of this. I know exactly what I'm going to do. Should I buy a house or not? Should I buy a car? Should I move to another city? Which job should I take? Do we have clarity? Look at Joel. Look at this amazing thing. Old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. There's a clarity to know what God's will is. The Scripture says in Luke 2:10, the great verses that we know coming from the time of Christmas, this is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. All the people, this good news. We see this thing and we ask the question, how is this possible? The Scripture is pouring good news on us, and yet we wake up and we don't feel it. Is it no wonder that the world is confused about God's Scripture? Is it no wonder that the world is confused about Christ when they open up the newspaper and they walk down the street? And they're pounded with things that are depressing and crushing. And yet Scripture is uplifting. And my question, church, is, are you confused? Are you confused? You know, does what happened on Sunday mornings make sense to you on Wednesday afternoons? You know, when your car breaks down, does it click with us raising hands in worship on Sunday morning? You know, Doug playing the trumpet, Abraham playing the drums, fantastic worship team singing. We can praise God on Sunday mornings. Does that click with what our life holds during the week? Or is this a sense of confusion for us going, Lord, what's going on? And this is what this next series on tensions is about. The whole point of our next series is to be very practical. Is to be very practical and try to make sense of this tension that we live in. For example, the tensions could range from knowing that God is our Father, who we can come to and say, Abba. And at the same time, what Doug talked about last week, God is the God of the creator of the universe, an eternal fire. And this is tension. How do we view God? And the answer is, you view God in both ways. How do we view ourselves? Are we sinners or are we saints? And the answer is, we are both. And we are living in this tension. How do we handle our money? Is the money that's in my checking account, my savings account, the little amount that is there, is it mine or is it God's? And the answer is, it's both. The question about forgiveness and forgetting. God asks us to forgive. He doesn't ask us to forget. But how do we draw the line? Where do we know when forgiveness begins and forgetting ends, or forgetting begins and forgiving ends? How do we reconcile all these things? What about questions of healing? The scripture, as Christ walks through the earth, you see him healing emotional, physical, mental issues. And yet there's pain and death in our own families. There is this tension God's put us in. And it's both. You see, in John 17, the answer to all of this is in, you find this in the prayer of Jesus for his saints, for the church in John 17, which says that though we are in the world, we are not of the world. Right? We are aliens. We're strangers. We don't belong here. We're heavenly beings of a heavenly kingdom that are here on earth today. But you know what? That's though it's true, does not make our life easier. Right? Does that theological answer does not help solve problems. So just saying those things doesn't make our life easier. And that is the goal for the next 2 months for CBC. On Sundays, we will be fighting the fight in terms of bringing practical ways to explaining those theological answers. How can we talk about the things we talk about on Sundays and actually make sense during the week? How can we try to make sense of these tensions we have in life? And to complement that, one of the things we're doing, Tim Reisler is leading a Sunday school class on Sunday mornings on this book called The Shack. A lot of us are going to this thing, but if you have no idea what I'm talking about or if you feel like you're out of it, it starts around 9 to 9:15. We spend about 45 minutes talking about this thing. It's a book that actually deals with these practical matters from a fictional story. So it's a fantastic book to read through, to walk through, and to kind of fight the fight as we're talking about this on Sunday mornings during service, is to do this beforehand. So I really encourage you guys to do that. It's not too late to join in. The book is a really quick read. So before I begin today, I'd like to just invite God's presence. So let's pray together, please. Father God, thank you for your goodness, for your kindness. I pray that these words that are spoken today, I pray that the scriptures that are used, that your amazing words are not hollow, are not used incorrectly, are not twisted. But I pray that your spirit come and only your truth come out. That I pray that these words that are spoken today not just go out void, but actually change lives. I pray your spirit, I pray for your blessings of your spirit on this church. I pray that you give a more sensitive ears to hear and a heart that is changed and transformed and equipped. We pray this in your name. Amen. You know, the tension that we feel in the world today is not a new thing. It is not because we're Americans in the 21st century. It's not because this is the time after Christ. It is not because of any particular economic issues or military issues or social issues we're going through. We feel this tension because this tension is felt in the kingdom of God. It is just a God thing. It is not an us thing. So what I want to do is share with you three snapshots in the scripture of where this tension is felt. Let me just tell you three stories. The first story is about David, King David. You know, Saul, who was the first king of Israel, when he was anointed king of Israel, Saul, the first king of Israel, revolutionized this process, revolutionized the process of having a king. You know who wanted to be king of Israel? God. He brought them out. He said, I will rule over you. You see all these other nations, they have kings, but I'm your king. You're a special chosen people. I will have prophets and priests share with you my word, but I will rule over you as king. And the people said, you know what? This is not cool. That guy over there, they have this crown. They have a nice palace. We got nothing. We got a little tent of tabernacle. They come over here and they're like, dude, that's it? That's all you got? Yankee Stadium looks great, but we got nothing, man. We got this little dirt corner. The Wrigley Field is awesome. They have the Green Monster. We have nothing like that. And so they begged and they pleaded, and Samuel finally, the prophet of God, finally said, fine, God relents. He relents. He gives you what you want. You have Saul. And they looked at Saul. You know what Saul was? He was good looking. and he was tall. He was head and shoulders above the rest, it says in Scripture. So they walked in, they go, if there's anybody we want on our dollar bill, that's the boy we want. Who's your king? He's my king. Oh, it's a nice king. Exactly. You want to brag about your king, right? You want to brag about your president. You want to brag about the leaders. You want to brag about who represents you. And so Israel was excited. There's only one problem with Saul. Saul was nuts. Other than that, it was great, right? We see in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is made king and he starts disobeying. And he starts displeasing God. Eventually, God turns to Samuel and says, Samuel, I regret this. It has displeased me that Saul is now king for the way he has disobeyed me. So Samuel goes in 1 Samuel 16 and he picks this little kid, this good-looking, handsome, rugged boy, David. And David is anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. David's actually anointed king right there. Saul has the Spirit of God left him, and David is anointed king. And David, as has God's presence, he goes, he becomes famous. He slays Goliath, sayings of who David is starts going around. And Saul, of course, is crazy. So Saul has problems with this thing. We read in 1 Samuel 18, I'll be in 1 Samuel for a little bit. 1 Samuel 18, verses 10 through 12, we see this. Saul actually has David come and hang out with him in the palace. Come and hang out with him because David is so famous. Saul loves this thing. Here's what happens. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved with his house while David was playing the lyre. David was just playing here, and Saul was going mad, literally mad. And he did this day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. This anger, this jealousy, this mad, raging king wants to pin David to the wall. But here's, look at this. But David evaded him, and this is the word that amazes me, evaded him twice. That means like he tried to pin him to the wall, and David didn't run for his life. He still hung out. He was still there, walking around the temple, taking care of Saul as much as he can. And Saul tried it again. And he missed twice. Saul, it says, Saul was afraid of David in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. This is amazing. My question is, church, have the people that God placed in authority in your life ever tried to hurt you? Your coworkers, your boss, maybe people at church that are in authority over you, have they hurt you? Family members? Maybe it is as bad as an abuse. Has anything happened that God has placed an authority over you? And you say, God, where's the good news? God, you're in charge of my life. Why is the person you picked as my mom or you picked as my dad? What's going on? I thought you were in charge of all this. You picked them. The teachers you have at school, you know, they mock you for your faith. They mock you for other reasons. God has picked them as authority over you. Just as God has picked Saul in authority over David, and he was mocked and he was hurt. And what's your response to this? You know, when you realize that God has put these leaders over you that has hurt you, what's your response to this thing? Where's the good news? We see this in 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, verses 9 through 12. What happens is that Saul is on a pursuit to destroy David. David runs away. Eventually, enough spears have been thrown that David just flees. He runs away, and Saul is in pursuit, wanting to take this young kid down who's the next in line to the throne. And here's what David says in 24. He comes, he sees Saul resting. David comes and cuts a piece of Saul's cloth and takes it away as evidence. And David, in Saul, 1 Samuel 24, verses 9 through 12, says the following thing. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. He gave Saul to David to do whatever he wanted. And some told me to kill you, David says, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Though the world is pushing on you, though God might put people in authority over you to throw spears at you, David says, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Look at the response that David has. There is this tension in his life that the person God placed in charge of him is trying to kill him. And look at the tension and how David resolves this thing. He will not touch him. We see this in 2 Samuel 1, 2 Samuel 1, verses 6 through 10, we see this has happened. Saul has died. This is at the end. Saul has died in battle. And there is a man who comes and reports this news to David. Here's what the man says. This kid comes and reports. He runs after Saul's death, runs to David. And he says this in 2 Samuel 1, verses 6 through 10. He says, "And the young man who told him said, 'By chance I happened to be on Mount Geloba, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. When he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called me, and I answered, and I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I said, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me." Saul is saying to this kid, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." Saul wanted this kid to kill him because he did not want to be captured. He knew his army was getting crushed, and he did not want this thing to happen. "So I stood beside him, and I killed him, because I was sure that he would not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, my lord." So this Amalekite brings this, the death of Saul, lays it down at David and says, "The guy who's throwing spears at you is dead." And I'm going to ask you this question, church. What is your response when those who are placing authority over you are humiliated and mocked and crushed? What is your response to that? Say you're a fan of Bill Clinton's policies, or say you're not a fan of it. Well, how is your response when he was mocked and he was impeached? You know, he's on authority. God placed him in authority. God is a sovereign God who's ruling on the earth. And he's an authority over us. How is your response when somebody in authority... Say you're not a fan of George W. Bush. What is your response when his war policies are stumbling and are hurting? When our military is clueless in some ways, when our financial markets are down, what is your response? Are you saying, "I knew it, he deserved it"? Bill Clinton, thank God, is going down. What is your response when Elliot Spitzer got crushed by this prostitution scandal? What is your response? You know what David's response is? When this kid runs over, brings the crown of his oppressor, the person who is throwing spears at him and has made his life miserable for all these years, here's David's response. We see this in 2 Samuel 1, 13 through 15. We see this. "And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where do you come from?' And he answered, 'I'm the son of a surgeon, an Amalekite.' And David said to him, 'How is it that you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called out one of his young men and said, 'Go kill him.' And he struck him, and so he died." David said, "Do you not have a clue who you touched? This guy was oppressing me, but he is God's chosen instrument. Don't mess with God." The fear and the reverence that David had for Saul, he would never raise a hand against him. Do you feel this tension? Do you feel this tension that there is this person oppressing you, that God has placed this oppression over this person? And yet David would not do a thing. He does not break the tension. David does not break the tension that exists. He simply endures it and remains faithful to God. What an amazing thing for David to do. What an amazing thing for David to do. He remains faithful to God and endures the tension that God puts him in. The second story I want to tell you is about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. You know, if there's anybody who is Jesus's friend, best buddy forever, it's John the Baptist. It's not even his mom, Mary. It's not even Jesus's mom. It's John the Baptist. Look, age-wise, they're born months apart. They were both born through miraculous births predicted by angels. They are related as cousins. They're actually doing the same ministry. John is the bulldozer that's pushing forward the kingdom as Jesus is coming behind him. John is paving the way for the work of Christ. They are hand in hand, basically brothers in everything they're doing. Unbelievable. We see this in Matthew 11, verse 9 through 11. Of Jesus talking about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verses 9 through 11. Here's what Jesus says. "And what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of one who is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist.'" That's what Jesus says. This is the number one guy in the world. He is pushing the way for the Messiah. He's pushing the way for the Redeemer. He's the greatest. And look what it says in Matthew 11, 2 through 3. I'm going to say this thing. What happened was that John the Baptist talked against Herod. Remember, John was proclaiming God's kingdom, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God is near." And he talked to Herod, who happened to be the king of Israel at that time. Herod had married his brother's wife. And John says, that is not God's will. That God does not want you to do that thing. You don't marry your brother's wife. And Herod had done it disobediently. And so Herod had taken John and thrown him in prison, possibly tortured him. And listen, these verses, I barely underline anything in my Bible, but these verses are remarkable to me. Matthew 11, 2 and 3. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John's in prison. He finds out what Jesus is doing. Remember, he's been preparing the way for him. He's his cousin. He's his best friend. He's preparing the way for him. John's in prison. And he brings his disciples and he says, come here, guys. Take a message to Jesus for me. I have a question to ask Jesus. Here's the question I have to ask Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? What? The guy's whole life, he's been pushing his way to make Jesus the one. And he's in prison and he goes, nothing is making sense. Nothing's making sense. I'm in prison. I'm getting tortured. Herod's doing things to me. Is my life right? Are you the one? Am I just completely throwing my life away? Are you the one, Jesus? What an amazing question to ask. John the Baptist is asking the question whether Jesus is the Messiah. Oh my goodness. That is a confusing thing. My question is, guys, have you felt disappointed or abandoned? John totally felt disappointed and abandoned right now. Why would he ask Jesus that question? John felt disappointed. John is asking the question, Jesus, are you the one? My question to you is, have you ever asked that question, Jesus, are you the one? Have you ever said, Jesus, are you the one? Are you in charge of all this? Are you sure you're in charge of all this? Because I'm getting really confused. What happens when the God you believe in lets you down? That's what happened to John. He's double checking. He's letting him down. You know, whether it's a loss of a job, a broken marriage, maybe no marriage, maybe you've been waiting to marry for somebody for a long time and God has not brought anybody forward, and you say, God, are you sure this is the one? Are you sure you're right? Maybe your finances are just crushed due to this thing. Maybe your car keeps breaking down at the worst times and you say, Jesus, are you the one? Where's the good news? That's what John says. Are you the good news? It doesn't feel like it to me, John the Baptist is saying. It doesn't feel like it to me at all. I'm in prison. I'm getting crushed by Herod. Are you the good news? You know what Jesus' answer to this is? We read this in Matthew 11, 4 through 5. And Jesus answered John's disciples and said, "Go and tell John, what you hear and see, the blind shall receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." That's what he says. Go tell John this. Go tell John that the blind can see, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have good news. What is he saying? He's saying basically Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, let me read a snapshot of what Isaiah 35 is about. Isaiah 35 is this great chapter that focuses on the Redeemer and the Messiah. In Isaiah 35, it says the following thing. In 35 verses 3 and following, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and will recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And shall the lame man like leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth into the wilderness and streams into the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground a spring's water. In the haunt of the jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy of Holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." This is what Jesus is referring to. When Jesus says the lame can now walk, the blind can now see, he's saying, remember that old prophecy we have in Isaiah 35? It is now fulfilled today. That prophecy about the Messiah and the Redeemer, it is now fulfilled today. He's saying, go tell John, I am the one. Go tell John, I am the one. That's what he's saying. But one of the greatest verses is Matthew 11:6. He doesn't end there. Jesus doesn't end with this quote, with this thought from Isaiah 35. He says, he continues in Matthew 11:6, and he said, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What a great verse. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What that means, church, what that means is that God will offend us. We will have expectations of what God wants us to do in this world. When we face tensions, when we face the world pulling one way and God saying no, Saul is the king. He will throw spears. God says, and blessed are you if you're not offended by me. Blessed are you if you're not offended by me. He asks you to live in tension. He allowed his King David to be persecuted. He allowed his cousin and best friend, John the Baptist, to be beheaded. He allowed his saints to be murdered, tortured, and raped. And he says, blessed are you if you are not offended by me. What an amazing thing. This is what God asks. Do you feel your stomach turning? This is the tension we live in. This is the kingdom of God breaking on earth. It is not an easy thing. The last person I want to focus on is Jesus himself. You know, we have this tension in David's life. We have a tension in John the Baptist's life. And we have a tension in Jesus' life himself. You see that Jesus is an example of this tension on earth. He is all man. He's all man. And he is all God. He's both. He has resurrected, but he has not returned. Satan, his rival, has been defeated, but he has not been destroyed. There is this tension that still exists in this life because of Jesus. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9 says the following thing. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, put everything in subjection to his feet. And now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And here's the key that it focuses on. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. God is in charge of everything, but we don't see it. God is in charge of everything, but it does not make sense in reality yet. There is this tension. Theologians call it here, but not yet. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet. And if that makes sense to you, it's great, because you're the only person it makes sense to. Because that's exactly what it is. It is a confusing thing of this tension we live in this world. You know, I've been asking this question the whole sermon. I've been saying, where's the good news? You know the answer? The answer is, you're the good news. You're the good news. You see, in this world today, you are the good news. It doesn't come to you. You are it. This is Jesus' point. He has bled and died to equip you with his Holy Spirit. He has given you himself in you. He has strengthened you. He has protected you. He's taken care of you so that you are the salt and the light. The world looks on you and says a mini Jesus, little Christ. That's what they see. A Christian, a follower of Jesus. You are the good news. You represent goodness on the earth today. You bring forth light. You bring forth salt in your work, in your play, with your family, with your enemies, with your friends, in the car dealership, on the farm. You are the good news. You live in this tension because we are not here. You see, when Jesus walked on earth, the kingdom broke through. Emotionally, people's minds were cleared. Physically, their bondages were broken. Spiritually, they were forgiven. And you represent Jesus on earth. When you walk in the world today, you have to bring emotional freedom, physical freedom, spiritual freedom, mental freedom. Who's doing that but you, church? We are his arm. We are his arm to push forth the kingdom forward. We are here living in tension so his kingdom will come down. You know, N.T. Wright, one of the great New Testament theologians, N.T. Wright says the following thing. He says, God did not want to rescue humans from creation any more than he wanted to rescue Israel from the Gentiles. God did not want to rescue humans from creation any more than he wanted to rescue Israel from the Gentiles. He didn't take Israel out of the Gentile world. He put them in the middle of it. The heart of everything that was going on, Babylon, Assyria, the great Egypt, the great superpowers, Israel was stuck right in the middle of it. Why? Because they would be the salt and the light. Israel, the kingdom of God, would be in the middle of it all, not away from it all. And here, we now represent the new Israel. We are the new kingdom. He doesn't want to take us away from the world. He wants us to be in the world. He wants us to be putting salt and light in the world. And trust me, that is painful. Just like David, spears will be thrown at you. But God puts you in the midst of all of that. He wants you to live in this tension. You know, I want to close by saying that the easy way out of all of this, is to break the tension. It is very easy. It is tempting over and over again to break this tension. You know, if God says, here's the money, it's easy to say the money's all mine or the money's all his. But that's not it. We're in the middle of all of this. It's easy to say, oh, it's all about work. I need to do work to bring forth God's kingdom. Or it's all about faith. I don't need to do anything. I just need to believe. And it's in the middle of all of this. We need to fight the fight and yet believe and rest in God's work. It's both. Oh, it's all about justice. When I grade my papers, it's justice. Or it's all about mercy. Ah, oh, you all get A's. Trust me, that's not it, right? So there is this tension that goes on. Where do you draw the line between justice and mercy? What goes on? You know, it is easy to break the tension and say it has to be one or the other one. And I want to close with one warning that has happened to the church, not just our church in CBC, but throughout the years, throughout the 2,000-year history, there's one tension that is very easy for churches to break. And it is this tension between body and soul. Some people say flesh and spirit, right? Whatever you want. But there's this tension between body and soul that God puts us in the middle of. And the church has always, in many ways, dangerously erred on one side rather than the other. And I want to close with this particular thing because I think personally it's a very important thing for us to think about on how the world works. So the bit of history is the following thing. You know, when Rome was dominating with an iron fist at the time of Christ, it was the empire, right? Rome got all its ideas from one place. The minds, the great minds, were all from Greece. Greece dominated in terms of thought. The mathematicians were there. The philosophers were there. The writers were there. The historians were there. That's the great mind spot. The philosopher, Plato, Aristotle, 300 years before Christ, dominated in this thing. Greek culture was so powerful. Rome simply said, we're a military power that we're just going to absorb. But Greek mind was powerful. Now, why am I making a big deal out of Greek mind? Because of one thing. You know, Plato and Aristotle, these guys came up with the following ideas, that the world is a shadow of reality. That's what they said. You know, there's something called the chair out there. What you're sitting on, that's not the chair. That's sort of an image of the chair. This is Platonic thought. There's something called the ideal chair. That's fine. It's great to talk about that thing. But this got perverted and twisted into something called Gnostic thought. Gnostic means secret truths. You know the Da Vinci Code? You know, there's something extra going on. You know, there's something special. The Bible doesn't fully say it. Let me tell you about these new gospels that are out there. That's the secret truth. You know what it says in Proverbs 8? You know, wisdom is personified as a woman in Proverbs 8, and she's in the street corner talking about wisdom. There's no secret to God's wisdom. Anybody can get it. She's at the street corner saying, come, God's there. Come. There's no secret truth, but Gnostics said there's a secret truth. And you know what that secret is? The secret truth was we need to escape the evil of the body. Platonic idea was pushed a little bit further. Not that there's a reality up there, but the body itself is evil. You know the chair you're standing? That's bad. The clothes you're wearing, this is flesh. It's not good. There's real soul out there, but the body we have is a corrupt thing. It's full of evil. This is the Gnostic thought. You know, C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters. I'm not sure if you guys know this thing. C.S. Lewis is an amazing guy, but the Screwtape Letters is a book that C.S. Lewis wrote from the perspective of a senior devil writing to a junior devil on how to corrupt man. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. Uncle Screwtape is writing to his nephew on this thing. And here, in the middle of Screwtape writing his letter, Screwtape really actually gets frustrated about the one, Jesus. And he says, I cannot believe he would mingle perfect spirit with rotten flesh. That's what we are, aren't we? Aren't we spirit and flesh put together? And what C.S. Lewis is saying is, the devil is a pure spirit. It cannot imagine how you want a corrupt spirit and mix it with flesh. You know who Jesus is, by the way? He is all God and all man. Jesus is actually exactly going against the concept that spirit is perfect. He's going against the concept that God is actually in Jesus both. Let's look at creation itself. You know, if you look at creation itself, isn't all of creation good? When God made Adam and Eve, he didn't say, you know what, I almost had it, except for the old flesh part. Except for the old fact you have to eat apples or eat pineapples or hang out and reproduce. All of that is good. The pleasures we have by touching and feeling and eating, this is all good. God made it and he said it's very good. Now, of course, what the devil does is what we have done with our own sinful nature is pervert it. We've taken food, which is a great thing, and we've perverted it into gluttony. Right? So this is what happens. But yet it's all good. The flesh is good and the body is good and the soul is good. We see in Romans 8, 18 to 23, this is the verse that Fred read to us today. We see in Romans 8, 18 to 23, this concept of the whole redemption of everything. You see, not only is the food good and our rest good and our body's good, but have you ever thought about somebody who's an artist or Doug, the musician playing the trumpet? Do we say, you know what, Doug? That's great and all, man. But at the end of the end, it's only your soul that matters. Have you ever caught yourself saying this? Because this is a very Gnostic thing to say. To say that only your soul matters. Oh, no, it doesn't matter about the music. Oh, you, that's a fantastic painting you've done. But how many people have you witnessed to through that painting? Or have you said you have brought forth God's goodness through representing his creation in that work? Music is a good thing. Have somebody made a great meal for harvest dinner? Would you say, that's fantastic, but how's your soul doing? Or would you say, praise God for this dead turkey that I'm going to eat right now. Amen to the potatoes. There is something good about that. Have you ever watched a baseball game or a football game or played sports and felt good about that thing, that there's friendship and camaraderie? It is more than just salvation of souls. You see, God, if you read in Romans 8, 18 to 23, says the following thing. And I consider the suffering of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation, not people, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons. For creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. The whole creation wants to be set free. You see, when Adam and Eve fell in sin, the creation was pulled down. Things that were good was perverted. Flesh that was great was perverted. And what happens nowadays, the tension we sometimes break is we throw out creation and we say, that's junk because my soul will float in heaven. But what we need to understand is God is not a redeemer of souls. He's a redeemer of all. Jesus is bigger than soul saver. He is all saver. He wants his creation to be set right, which was a great creation. He wants to bring it all together in the new, in the end, in Revelation. It does not talk about us floating in heaven. It talks about a new earth. It talks about the city. The garden has been replaced with a city where we will hang out, where Jesus is flesh and blood. He is body right now, and he is all God. He's the resurrected God. Do you know what happens after Jesus was resurrected? He came back and he was talking to Peter. You know what he said to Peter? I'm hungry. Give me some fish. That's what he said. He wasn't talking about spiritual stuff. He is flesh and he is spirit. He is both. And we don't want to throw one out instead of the other one. You see, the world wants us to start over. It wants to say, your marriage isn't working. Chuck it. Get another one. Your car isn't working. Throw it out. Just get another one. But God redeems. He says, let's bring that marriage together. Let's make it work. He's a redeemer of souls. He's a redeemer of art. If you're an artist, if you're a musician, redeem his kingdom for him there. I am not saying don't preach the gospel. Amen. Bring forth his kingdom forward in words. Bring forth his kingdom forward in saving souls for Christ. But also bring forth his kingdom forward in everything you do. If you're a nurse, redeem that profession for Christ. If you're an artist, redeem it for him. If you're a teacher, redeem it for him. If you're a farmer, redeem the earth for Christ. Be a representative of salt and earth in everything you do. Dr. Martin Luther King, amazing believer of Christ, and he brought forth his kingdom by bringing reconciliation and sacrificing his life in order for segregation to end. Mother Teresa brought forth God's kingdom by touching the lepers who wouldn't even be touched in any other way. And she brought Archbishop Desmond Tutu, brought forth God's kingdom by fighting apartheid all those years. And he did something that was remarkable. When the South Afrikaners and the blacks got together and the blacks got power in South Africa, he says, we will have reconciliation. We will have reconciliation. There was no fighting and violence. There was integrity after all these years of throwing spears. After all these years of throwing spears in South Africa, there was reconciliation. This is what bringing the kingdom forth means. not just in spiritual things, amen, but in the holistic thing, bring forth God's kingdom and healing and justice and goodness. Let's fight this fight. You see, we are the good news. God does want us to live in tension in this world where we're stuck between heaven and earth. May his kingdom come through what we do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being good. We thank you for a Savior, for a Redeemer who is bigger than us. We thank you that when you walked on earth, you actually touched and healed people. Emotionally, you did this thing. Though in a few years they died, you did this. You brought Lazarus from the dead. Though in a few years he died, you did this. You brought wholeness into everything. I pray you equip us, Lord. I pray you let us see you in a different light. I pray that we bring your kingdom forward in words, in deeds. We share who you are. We let people see who's really going on behind the scenes. That you are the maker, that you are the one, that you have died and rose again, that we introduce the world to you. And at the same time, we push forward to redeem the world, to make it whole, to be that new city, that we fight the fight to bring goodness in everything we do. Equip the saints. We thank you for this day. In your name, amen.